Well, I'm guessing, right? But it must have been quite a surprise for Mary and Joseph to have had a group of men turn up like this. A group of smelly strangers come into that little scene of poverty, into the place where they were that first Christmas evening. And for them to have seen these men behave as they did before Mary's baby. These shepherds would have stood, or maybe they knelt by that manger, but by the way they behaved with this baby clearly was different. Even though we may not have heard what they had heard or seen what they had seen, just by watching how they behaved, we would have sensed there's something particular about this baby. There would have been wonder in their eyes as they looked at the baby. The sense of amazement as they see what the angels had told them out there on the hillside. No wonder you read there in verse 19, Mary's reaction as she sits there watching all of this going on. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I've had the privilege of watching Sandra give birth twice. And I'm guessing that Mary was pretty exhausted after what she had been through. There, verses 6 and 7. Having just experienced childbirth and presumably without any pain relief. And now to have these men turn up and behave as they do and share with her their story of angels and bright lights. This was going to be a night that they would remember for a long time. And yet, this is probably what they needed to see, what they needed to experience. For several months now, heaven had been quiet to Joseph and Mary. There had been no further angelic visits, not since the angel had appeared to Zechariah, back in chapter 1, verse 11, then to Mary, chapter 1, verse 26, then to Joseph himself in Matthew, chapter 1, verse 20. Heaven was quiet. And so when you think about the kinds of difficulties that Mary and Joseph have come through to get to this point here in Luke, chapter 2, for example, facing their parents, facing their community over Mary's pregnancy, and then the long journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, those 70 plus miles for a heavenly pregnant mother to go through, for them to arrive then at Bethlehem, and there's no decent place for them to rest. There's no room in the inn. So it's either a stable or it's on the street. So whatever encouragement, whatever message or sign that might have be needed to show them, just to remind them that God was still with them, that God was still behind all of this. In the wisdom of God, that encouragement does not come through a prophet or through a priest, but their encouragement comes in a group of simple shepherds. The encouragement is in what they say and in how they behave before this baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. So let's first of all focus on these shepherds. What kind of people were they? They're described there in verse 8 as out in the fields. The NIV includes the word living. They were living out in the fields, probably to reflect the present tense of the verb. They were continually out in the fields. That's where they lived. That's where they spent the majority of their time, out in the fields. So it must have been a hard life for them, living exposed like that. While others that night are asleep in the warmth and the comfort, the company of the town, these shepherds are out on their own, out there in the fields, day and night out in the fields. So they would have lived a hard life, a simple life, looking after sheep. a dangerous life, them having to protect these sheep from wild animals, from sheep rustlers and things like that. I guess, too, it might have been a fairly lonely life. I realize every class of society has their own circle of friends, circle of fellowship. The rich have their circle of rich friends. The poor have their circle of poor friends. But when we think of shepherds, there's something particular about them. According to the Midrash is the Jewish commentary on the Scriptures. Psalm 23, we read from earlier, Psalm 23 written by David the shepherd. The comments that you find in the Midrash is this: no position in the world is as despised as that of the shepherd. No position in the world is as despised as that of the shepherd. So even though King David had been the shepherd king of Israel, even though he had written Psalm 23, certainly by this time in Luke chapter 2, shepherds were generally disliked by their society. For example, they weren't trusted to give evidence in a court of law. They were excluded also from usual religious life. They worked with dead bodies. They worked with carcasses of dead sheep. When the sheep gave birth, their hands were covered in blood and so forth. And because they weren't able to wash as often as the Pharisees demanded, these shepherds were deemed unfit to come into the temple of God and worship and be anywhere near God. Which is ironic when you think about it. Because these particular shepherds, because Bethlehem was so close to Jerusalem, it's very likely that the sheep that these shepherds were looking after would have been used in the temple at Jerusalem to worship God. So there's irony in this, that these shepherds responsible for such an important part of the worship of God, and yet, because of who they were, because of what they did, they're deemed unfit to take part in that worship themselves. They're untouchables. And yet, it's to such untouchables that this good news of great joy is brought first. Not to the temple in Jerusalem, not even to the synagogue in Bethlehem, but to these despised and rejected people living out in the fields near Bethlehem. It's them that God chooses as the first to hear of the King, to hear that the Christ has now come. In a sense, though they add to the picture of Christ's coming, the fact that as Mary and Joseph are keeping watch over the Lamb of God that night, so God appears to these shepherds as they watch over their lambs that night. As well as that, they add to the theme of a rejected Savior, that here are the rejected, here are the despised men of their society, and yet they are the first to hear of the birth of one who himself will later be rejected and despised by men. Himself having to live often outside communities with nowhere to lay his head. And so when you think about it, these shepherds, they actually complement the wonder of God's ways. In that Jesus, you see, didn't come to call the popular. He didn't come to call the successful to faith, but he came to call the spiritually poor, the humble. He came particularly so for them. He came for those who know they're no good. He came for those who know they need a Savior. And so we are reminded yet again, aren't we, this Christmas season, how our God works very differently to how you and I might work. You think of what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. If we were bringing news of the king into the world, who would we go to? We would go to Jerusalem. We would tell the high priest. He would be the one to announce it on the first century version of cable television or whatever, you know. He would be the first one. That's what we would do. It's not what God does. God chooses the things that the world considers, oh, don't worry, don't bother about them. That's where God goes. And so this challenges us again this morning. How, if we are being honest, we would prefer the popular. We would prefer the successful. We would prefer the middle class and upward. The happily married. The financially secure. The healthy. The stable. The young. The strong. That's what we would instinctively go for. But God's heart is particularly towards the marginalized, like these shepherds. His compassion is particularly towards the unpopular, the unstable, the broken, the homeless, the smelly, the challenging, the frustrating, the vulnerable. God is particularly concerned with them. Not exclusively, of course not, but particularly so towards those the world would say, oh, forget them. And so as we as a church look forward to our carol services and we look forward to a new year, we're hoping, we're praying to see numerical growth here, we need to ask ourselves the question, what kind of people do I want to come in here and join us? What kind of people do I want? And so, in answering that question, how close is my heart to the heart of my Savior Jesus? The second thing to mention this morning is the multitude of angels. You see there in verses 9 to 14. I mean, what a night for these shepherds to remember. I can imagine this would be something they would bore people to death with every time you had them round to your house for a meal. Did I ever tell you about that night, you know, the angels came, you know, they would tell you the story again and again every time they were in your house. But this night was unforgettable for these shepherds. In my imagination, I see them there sat around the fire trying to keep warm. And what are they talking about? Probably sheep, probably. Probably listening to the noise from Bethlehem. Bethlehem full and busy with people having come to register for the census. When seemingly, and the text suggests this, seemingly out of nowhere, but an angel of the Lord appears to them. And this figure can be seen, can be heard by them. And the whole area round about them becomes lit up. I don't know if you've ever seen on TV, or maybe, well, we've seen a few police helicopters around where we live. But you see them coming over, and they're looking for somebody. They're looking to find their suspect with their heat-sensitive camera. And once they find them, then they shine their light down onto them. And the whole area seems lit up. You can see it on your mind, can you? The area round about this individual is lit up and they can't escape from this blinding light. Well, there's a sense here that God is shining down onto this hillside. God is shining his glory down all around these shepherds. There's a sense here of heaven having come down as this angel appears. So this appearance of an angel is obviously more dramatic than when, say, Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, even to Mary, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he as though just walked in the front door. There's no blinding light or anything like that. He simply turned up. Here we have this dazzling brilliance that comes with God's presence. We might call it the Shekinah glory of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, one commentator describes it like this. The brightness of the perfection of the all-sufficient God. The sum total of the attributes of God combined together to create brilliant, perfect light. God is shining down, His glory is shining down onto that hillside that particular night. It's something you might read of, say, in Numbers 16, verse 19. There at the end of the tabernacle in the wilderness, when it has been completed, you read there that when Moses dedicated the temple, the tabernacle to God, it says there how the Shekinah glory of God filled the tabernacle. When Solomon, when he had finished the temple in Jerusalem again, when he dedicates it to God, you read there of how the brilliance of God's glory was so great, people had to evacuate the building. They just couldn't cope being in the presence of God's glory. The opposite side of that you read in Ezekiel. Ezekiel there in Ezekiel 11 verse 23, he sees another vision of the glory of God. In his vision, he sees the glory departing. Because of the sin of the people of Israel, the glory of God is leaving the temple. He's withdrawing His presence from His people. But now, here in Luke chapter 2, now after the completion of the Old Testament, after 400 years of silence, 400 years of no prophetic voice of God, the glory of God is seen again. And to who? Or to whom? To shepherds. To shepherds in this small town, maybe a village even just there on the hillside. Not to princes or to the leaders or to chief priests or to scribes or even to the Pharisees, but here the glory of God again is seen by these despised shepherds. And they're terrified. You get those Christmas cards, don't you, around this time of year where you have this beautiful picture of an angel in the front and it makes you feel, oh, isn't that lovely? These boys were terrified. They were terrified, shaking with fear as to this lovely angelic vision. This scared them lifeless. And so the angel says, do not be afraid, fear not. Don't be afraid. Why? Because of what I've come to tell you. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Good news of great joy for all the people. We had some history last week. Let me give you some more history this week. Apparently, for his birthday, someone had written an inscription for Caesar Augustus. These words, the birthday of the god Augustine was the beginning for the world of glad tidings that would come to us through him. So it's halfway through the reign of Caesar Augustus. Halfway through the reign of that particular emperor in Rome, the exalted one is seated there in Rome. And when people's expectations of him were apparently at the highest, hoping for an even greater economy, hoping for even greater peace, it's now that the Shekinah glory of the living God is seen again. And glad tidings of great joy are heard from heaven. Can you see this? Isn't this wonderful? And what is this good news of great joy? Will God be sending an army? Will He send down the armies of heaven to liberate His people from the tyranny of Rome? No, a baby's been born. Simply a baby. Really? Is that it? A baby? Yes, but listen, because this baby is given three titles. First of all, he's called a Savior. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. A Savior. Has anyone here ever been saved? What I mean by that is, has anyone ever rescued you from something? Like, you know, you fell into the swimming pool and you were drowning and a lifeguard jumped in and saved you. Or maybe you were in a house that was on fire and a fireman or a firewoman burst in and saved you. They rescued you from your peril. Maybe someone was on an operating table. Someone saved you by cutting you open. Someone saved you. This baby is a savior, but a savior of sinners. That's why the angel told Joseph to name Mary's child Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And that's why this is such good news of great joy for all people, because all people are sinners. All people have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All people need a Savior. And this child is our Savior. This child came to save us from our sins. You see, if he had never have come, if it had been left to us, we could never have saved ourselves from our sin. But this child, as it were, like a lifeguard, this child was God plunging down deep into our world. Jesus dived down into our humanity to rescue us and save us from our sin. This Jesus, this Christ the Lord, he suffered and died on that cross to rescue us from our sin. For him himself to pay the penalty for our sin. For him himself to face the wrath of God because of our sin. He came into this world to save sinners. And so, as Peter writes in Acts 4, or he says in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else. Let me just be totally without political correctness. Salvation is found in no one else. Did you get that? No one else but Jesus can save. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So he is a Savior. Secondly, this baby is Christ. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ. In other words, this baby is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the hopes and dreams of all God's people. He is the Christ, the anointed one. He is the eternal Son of God. This child is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Covenant rituals, the Old Covenant symbols. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prefigures, like Moses, who was a Savior. Jesus is the greater Moses. Like Solomon, who was a Savior, Jesus is the greater Solomon. This child is the fulfillment. He is the reality of all the old covenant priesthood, the sacrifices, the kings. This child is the Christ. And thirdly, this baby is the Lord. He is Christ the Lord. In other words, this is God incarnate, God in flesh. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us now. This is a baby veiled in flesh, and yet the Godhead see. This is incarnate deity. He is God. Three titles that mark the identity of this divine baby boy born that evening. And how will he find this unique child? What will be the sign to identify this particular baby? Well, he'll be found wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger, in an animal feeding trough. That's how they'll find this Savior, this Christ, this Lord. And then suddenly, like a firework exploding in the night sky, verse 13, suddenly the heavenly host appears, praising God. Now the armies of heaven come, filling the sky and talking of peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now the angels of heaven are praising God, giving glory to God in heaven. Why? Because of what he has done. God has now sent his Son, and through his Son he will bring reconciliation to the earth. He will bring lasting freedom and peace to the earth. And for us, peace. Not the kind of peace our world is always striving to achieve and maintain. Peace that often seems to hold but then collapses and it turns out to be a false peace. But for us, by God's grace, the peace that is promised here is to have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. For those who have trusted in Jesus, to be at one with God. To be no longer at enmity with God, but to be friends with God. To become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross. And then they're gone. The angels just disappear. This great company of angels disappear. And so all the shepherds can hear is their own breathing and sheep bleating. You always find at the end of a firework display, I wasn't here the night of the fellowship group, so I don't know how spectacular that firework display was. It may have been phenomenal, I don't know, I'm sure it was. But when you go to, say, a big, say, Saltwell Park firework display, and it's like boom, 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 and everybody, all this light, and it stops. And it's weird how it stops, and it's all back to normal again. The glory of heaven is like taken up, and it's back to normal again. Just black sky and sheep bleating. Now, what are those shepherds going to do now? What will they do next? What should any of us do in response to such good news? Well, they act on it, and they go and find for themselves the newborn Savior. What could they have done? They could have done nothing. They could have done nothing. Do you see that? They could have, yes, experienced this wonderful vision from heaven, this real experience they had. They could have simply gone through that, but then thought, well, let's just stay where we are. I don't fancy going all the way down into Bethlehem. Let's just stay on the hillside here and gather around the fire again. They could have done that. That's always the case with anyone who has heard the message of Jesus. You could choose to just ignore it and get on with the rest of your life. You could. Nobody can force you to believe in Jesus. All we can do is simply present the message of Jesus to you and leave you with God. But you could walk away, even this morning, just walk away and benefit nothing from this good news of great joy. So thirdly and finally, as we close, let's look at the reaction of the shepherds, very briefly just. And this really is their demonstration of faith, in that they do something with what they had been told. You see in verse 15 there, that they decide to go and to see. Look how they put it, see this thing that has happened. This thing. To many, you see, this thing that has happened is no thing. It's nothing. It's nothing. It's no thing at all. It's just something to shrug their shoulders at and walk away. But as we just sang, to those who believe, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. And so off they go. They go in search of a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And there they find him. We don't know how long they spent finding him. We don't know. But they find him just as the angels had described. And did they see a heavenly glory again? Did they go into a room with fireworks going off around the manger? Verse 16. So they hurried off and find Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Luke doesn't describe the stable to us. Doesn't describe if there was a cattle lowing in the background or a goat or a sheep. Doesn't describe any of that. That's left to our own imagination. Luke simply describes the people they saw. And with eyes of faith, these shepherds can see it's Christ. So you have this tremendous paradox between divine glory and profound humility. Between what the world would expect to see and how God works in his mysterious ways. They see a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and there he is, wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. So they go, they have found, and now they tell. They become evangelists, in effect. Straight away, they start telling others what they now know. And we read, all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. It doesn't talk about those who have listened to what they said, now going and trying to find this child themselves. It doesn't say that. It just says that those who heard their message, that they were amazed at what the shepherds had told them. Maybe they thought, hey, what are you guys drinking up there on the hillside? Talking of angels and bright lights and all of that. I don't know. But these shepherds had experienced the grace of God. We're looking at that tonight with Paul. When people experience the grace of God, it changes them. It transforms their lives. It makes them different people. And this is what has happened to these men. These shepherds are now changed. And so now they are compelled to tell others. Now they must spread the word about this good news of great joy. And away they go. So as we close, let's have another closing challenge here. For us who know this story so well, is this message still for you good news of great joy? Is it? Or for some of us, maybe it's just become rather average news of fairly average joy. And maybe that's why I'm not actively sharing my faith anymore. Maybe. For someone here, I'm not actively engaged with trying to tell other people about this good news of great joy, because for me, I've heard it so many times now. And we talk, as it were, like the pagans who say, well, Christmas is really just for kids. And we say, no, that's not true, but actually the way we live reflects it is true. We have a carol service next week. And I wonder, in this week, could we be taken up with this nativity story again so much that we could actually personally invite someone to come along next week? Because we want to share with them this good news of great joy. So may God truly revive us. May he truly meet with us again in this particular way, this special way, that each of us would come again to realize how brilliant this news is. It's brilliant news because all of us are sinners. All of us have sinned this past week. I can guarantee that this morning. Every one of us here this morning has somehow offended God this last week. Maybe even this morning you've offended God. But this message reminds us there's a Savior. There's a Savior for sinners who will acknowledge their sin and humble themselves and accept this Jesus as their own personal Savior.